I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 is 14 verses, so it's, compared to some chapters in the Bible, quite short. It has, there's various dimensions to the ideas that are presented. There's a central idea that is presented, which is the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, his preeminence as prophet, as priest, and king, his superiority over the angels, his full preeminence. So before I launch into the sermon, I'm going to read chapter 1 in its entirety, and I invite you to keep your to follow in your Bible and to keep your Bible open as we move into the sermon. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For which to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This morning we come to the last of four sermons on the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. We have already looked at the whole chapter in the first three sermons of the series. In the first sermon, Rod gave us an introduction to the book and led us in considering how God's revealing of himself through Christ is superior to every previous way in which he had revealed himself, as gracious and as marvelous as those previous revelations were. In week two, I preached on seven ways in which Jesus is the imprint of the character of God. Last week, Rod led us through an exploration of seven Old Testament quotations that demonstrated how Jesus, God the Son, is superior to the angels. He's superior by title. He's the Son of God. He's superior in being made manifest as God. He's superior in being the recipient of the Father's praise and blessing and love and honor. He's superior of being worthy of worship by all creation, even the worship of angels. He's superior as creator, not as creature. He's superior because he rules creation with perfect righteousness and justice, looking forward to the consummation of the kingdom, something that is sure to happen. Today, we're going to zoom in on the sixth of those seven Old Testament quotations that we find in this passage. Verses 10 to 12 of Hebrews 1 are quoting from Psalm 102. The seventh quotation that follows in verse 13 is quoting from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is cited again and again in the book of Hebrews. So while I'm not focusing on that again this morning, that passage is going to come before us again and again as we follow the argument of the writer of Hebrews in the weeks to come. So let me just read once again these verses that I'll focus on this morning, Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12, which says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. The writer of Hebrews is building an argument that the Son is to be regarded much more highly than angels, and attributes to God words speaking of the greatness of the Son. We see that in much of this first chapter. This passage speaks of the Son as Lord and describes him as having created the heavens and the earth. This passage speaks of the transitory, impermanent nature of the heavens and the earth and contrasts this to the eternal and unchanging nature of the Son. I find it fascinating to consider how the quoting of the verses of Psalm 102 in this context adds to our understanding of these verses in their original context. And I think that as we consider these things, there's much here to move us to awe, and much to encourage, and much to comfort us. Let's turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Now, if we're not thoroughly familiar with this psalm, such that the trajectory of the whole psalm immediately pops into our mind as soon as we see a quote from it, if we're not that familiar with the psalm, we might be surprised to find out that this psalm that had been so eloquently quoted in Hebrews is actually a psalm of lament. The writer of the psalm is not named in the text. He's only described as one afflicted. He's lifting up his prayer to God. So let's read the psalm, Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever, and you are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is time to favor her. The appointed time has come, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute. He does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people not yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when the peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. And now we come to the passage that's quoted in Hebrews 1. Of old,
You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. There's one more verse in this psalm that is not quoted in Hebrews, verse 28. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. What is the new light that the book of Hebrews shines on this psalm? Let's go back to Hebrews. I should have brought a bookmark so I don't have to search every time. Here we go. In Hebrews 8 to 10, we read these words. But of the Son, he says, and back in verse 5, we see it's God that's speaking. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And it goes on from there. Notice that in Hebrews 1, verse 5, again, God is the speaker of these things. And in the quote that begins in verse 8 and the quote that begins in verse 5, verse 10, God is speaking to the Son. When we look at the passage that is being quoted from Psalm 102, which in Hebrews 1 is verses 10 to 12, and in Psalm 102 is verses 25 to 27, it is clear that the one being addressed is God. So the insight offered by Hebrews 1 here is that Psalm 102, while it was certainly composed by an ancient human writer, Psalm 102, in its deepest sense, is to be understood as God speaking to God. What we're encountering when we take up Psalm 102 is a messianic psalm with a divine Messiah in view. The original writer of this psalm, while certainly writing under the direction, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was also speaking out of his own experience. One commentator I've been reading, Philip Hughes, thinks it evident that the writer had personally witnessed the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, of the temple in Jerusalem. And this writer, this one who is afflicted, calls out to God, and the verses that the writer of Hebrews quotes are very clearly addressed to God by this Old Testament, this psalmist. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth. There's no one he could say that of other than God. Now, the original writer would not have considered which person of the Godhead he was addressing. He's not differentiating between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's simply crying out to God. But the writer to the Hebrews is saying that the one being addressed is the Son, and that the one addressing him is God. So if, in its deepest sense, this psalm is God speaking to God, we look at the earlier parts of the psalm and we hear the voice of God the Son crying out to God. And in verse 25, we see God speaking to God the Son. Now, the idea of God speaking to God raises some interesting issues, given our conviction that God is one. Now, throughout the centuries, since the completion of the writing of the New Testament, faithful preachers and teachers have sought to lay out carefully in words the implication of what the scriptures teach us about the nature and character of God. We call this doing theology. Theology being not the knowledge of God or the study of the knowledge of God. One way of doing theology is something called systematic theology. There's different ways, legitimate ways of doing theology. There's and one of them is systematic theology. And systematic theology gathers together teaching on a specific subject from throughout the scriptures and works to piece together a focused understanding of that specific subject that is faithful with the broad teaching of scriptures. Many subjects can be and have been dealt with through this exercise of systematic theology. And one of these subjects that has been carefully examined and thought through and articulated by many who do systematic theology is the subject of the nature and person of God. And a word that has emerged and been found useful in this effort is the word Trinity. Now, there are many published works, many published volumes of systematic theology, many of which have the words systematic theology emblazoned on the front cover, and many of these are very helpful indeed. There are also other works of systematic theology that appear under other kinds of titles, some large and thick, some not so much. One work of systematic theology that we have particularly accessible to us right here is a small work called the London Baptist, it says the Baptist Confession of Faith, the more complete name is the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And this is a work which we as a congregation identify as a doctrinal standard that we deem to be faithful and useful. And indeed, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 has a small chapter of just 3 pages titled, Of God and the Trinity. Now, I commend this small book to you for your reading and study. Studying it is by no means a substitute for the study of the scriptures. But God, in his grace, has given the church, over the centuries, teachers whose task it is to help believers understand and apply the scriptures. So when we read and study faithful writings such as are represented by this small work, we are honoring what God has given to the church. We are honoring his gift of teachers. Scripture is supreme, but the work of teachers that God has given is useful and helpful and to be received with gratitude. The chapter in this book that deals with the Holy Trinity has 3 paragraphs. I'm going to cite each of them, but I'm not going to read the 3 paragraphs in full. They are really quite dense and almost overwhelming if you're not sitting there and reflecting on them. They're worth reading, they're worth your study, and I encourage you to be familiar with this work. But there are just a few sentences that I'm going to put forward this morning. Now remember what's brought us here. Hebrews is casting light on an Old Testament psalm such that we understand that psalm to be an expression of God speaking to God. And we're faced naturally with the question, how can such a thing be? And the teaching of God and the Holy Trinity can help in this regard. The beginning of paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. The paragraph continues and is worth reading, but already enough has been said to occupy our minds for a bit. So let me read that again. Note what it says about God's unity and his uniqueness. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. One God, one only, and no one can fully comprehend him but himself alone. It's not that he's not given us knowledge of himself, but in terms of full comprehension, only God alone fully comprehends himself. Okay, now I'm going to skip down to the next paragraph, paragraph 2. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature he has made. God is the one, only, truly self-sufficient being. He did not create us because he needed us. He is a God who speaks, but he did not need us or any other creature for that to be true. He is a God who is love, but he did not need us or any other creature for that to be true. Now, his glory is indeed manifest in all that he's created, but he does not need his creation to be true unto who he is. Paragraph 3 helps us as we try to get our heads around this idea of God talking to God. Here's the beginning of that paragraph. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, we can say the Son, and Holy Spirit. Of one substance, of one power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. One God, three persons, not divided. And finally, at the end of that third paragraph, we read, therefore, there is but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on him. So one God, not divided in nature, but distinguished by several personal relations. So we see one God in three persons. And all of that is the foundation of our communion with him and our dependence on him. There's some mystery to that. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. But we understand that that being the case, we can understand to what degree we can that this psalm would be God talking to God. Again, I commend this body of faithful teaching to you for your study, for your encouragement, for your edification. I think it's useful and helpful. But now back to the psalm. On our first reading of this little piece of Psalm 1, of Hebrews 1, well, both of them, on our first reading, we understood it as being in the mouth of a faithful descendant of Abraham, one who may well have been tortured by seeing the city and the temple of Jerusalem destroyed before his very eyes. But if at its deepest level this psalm is to be understood as God talking to God, and verses 25 to the end are God talking to the Son, then let's reread the beginning of the psalm and understanding it as the Son, God made flesh, Jesus calling out to God, Jesus facing the rejection of man, Jesus facing the horror of the cross and facing the greater horror of the prospect of bearing as the sinless one the sins of many. facing the horror of being subjected to death and to wrath. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me, answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when the peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. And as I read that, I'm reminded of Jesus' words, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. And in response, God says to God the Son, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now let's take a step back for a minute and remind ourselves of what the writer of the letter of the Hebrews is trying to do in this first chapter. He is trying to ignite in the imaginations of his readers, in our imaginations. He's trying to ignite our imaginations with wonder and with joy as we consider the surpassing greatness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer is not simply to weave a tidy logical argument that will satisfy our analytical minds. He is fanning into flame a fire in our hearts. Jesus, the Son of God, is lifted up in this book of Hebrews as prophet and, and as priest and as king. He is prophet in that God has spoken to him supremely in a way that far surpasses any way in which he had previously spoken to the children of men. The Son is king, and his majesty is demonstrated in all these Old Testament passages that are quoted in this chapter, showing how he is superior to the angels. His priesthood is introduced in verse 3 with the words, after making purification for our sins. And it will be developed much further in future chapters. The citation of Psalm 102 here is brought forth most obviously to show the greatness of the Son in creation, as well as his superiority over creation, such that when all that we see has passed away, he shall endure, and his years will have no end. But by citing this psalm, which in fact opens as a psalm of lament, and a psalm that when taken as a whole sets forth the suffering of the Son for those whom he would redeem, the writer of Hebrews is subtly anticipating what is to come in future chapters. Let me read just a few verses from Hebrews chapter 2. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 17 of chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. This is your God. Hebrews 1:10 to 12 sets forth the might and the power and the permanence of the Son. It speaks of the impermanence of the created order as we know it. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But understand that this does not mean that his commitment to you, his child, his creation, will come to an end. Remember the verse that closes the psalm in which this quotation has its original context. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Indeed, there is a permanence to the created order in the long sweep of things. We speak of the new heavens and we speak of the new earth where we will dwell in righteousness. The intent of the writer of the letter of the Hebrews, and my intent in preaching this afternoon, is that there might be awakened in you a fresh wonder. And what is calling us to wonder here has at least two trajectories. On one hand, we are being shown the might and the majesty of God the Son, eternal in being, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who rules in righteousness, the one before whom angels bow themselves in worship. On the other hand, we are being shown God the Son, appearing in human flesh. We see his humbling of himself. We see him facing rejection and humiliation. We see him drawing near to us. We see him understanding us and serving as a sympathetic high priest. We see him dying a death he did not deserve, a death we deserved because of our sin. We see him dying in our stead, bearing the divine wrath that would otherwise have fallen on us. And we see him in his resurrection. Jesus, the God-man, exalted to the highest place at the right hand of the Father. And why did he do this? He did this for love. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest of all commandments, he pointed to this one: love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Jesus suffered all for the love of the Father. He knew that what he was doing represented the high point, the apex of the display of the glory of God for all eternity. That particular choice of words is a quote from John Piper that I heard years ago, and it stuck in my mind, that what Christ was doing here represented the apex of the display of the glory of God for all eternity. And Jesus delights in the glory of the Father. But the second of all of the commandments is like unto the first: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus drew near to us. In taking upon himself human flesh, a true human nature, he was making us not only his creatures, but his neighbors. And just as true as the fact that Jesus suffered all that he suffered for the love of the Father, it's the fact that Jesus suffered all that he suffered for the love of his people. All who would ever become sons and daughters of God through the new birth. Now, it is true that the suffering of Christ towers as an action of love reaching out to all of humanity. But only those that respond to Christ in repentance and faith will experience the deliverance and the liberation and the eternal blessing that Christ suffered to win his people. So those of us that are in Christ know the love of Christ in a surpassing measure. Have you come to Christ in repentance and faith? Have you embraced the offer of eternal life that has been extended to you? Then stand and wonder at the greatness of the being of the Son. And stand and wonder at the greatness and the tenderness of his love for you. Let's pray.